What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. In Lord's Day 9, the Catechism begins its treatment of and our instruction in the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is the oldest Christian creed. In answer 22, the Catechism asked, that's Lord's Day 7, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer given is all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And those articles then are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, beloved, are not only things that we believe, but also things promised us in the gospel. The things of the Apostles' Creed, the doctrines taught in the Apostles' Creed, are things promised to us in the gospel. For example, when we confess, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we're not simply saying, I believe that there is a Father, but we're saying, I believe that he is my Father, and that he has promised to be a Father also to me, and therefore I trust in him as my Father. And you can apply that to all the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Every article of the Apostles' Creed describes something that is promised also to me. In Lord's Day 9, then, also Lord's Day 10, we confess what we believe about our Almighty God and Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Notice then, our Almighty God and Father. Our Almighty God and Father. Notice first, his relationship to us. Second, his almightiness. And third, our response to him. The subject of Lord's Day 9, beloved, is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how answer 26 begins. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism highlights two things. First of all, our Father is eternal. And second, our Father is a Father. Now, of course, that sounds like a tautology, but we'll explain that later. Our Father is a Father. Our Father, first of all, is eternal. Eternal is not the same thing as being very old. One who is eternal is without a beginning and without an ending. One who is eternal is not subject to time, because time is a creature that the eternal Father has made. time, as we know time, is a succession of moments. Minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, centuries, and all the rest. And this time, this succession of moments, is something that our eternal Father has determined. And so he was before the time came into being. He created time. The Father then determined the first moment of time. And that was, as we learn in the Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning. The first moment of time was the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then there's going to come the last moment of time, which is future to us. We don't know when that's going to be, but that will be when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. That will be the last moment of time that God in eternity determined that there should be. And so there's this period which we call history or time, but God is eternal. And our Father, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is eternal. And we find it difficult to understand that because time is a creature and we're born into the creature time. And we are creatures subject to time, and time has an effect upon us. With the passage of time, we grow old. And with the passage of time and the growing old, we become weak and we decay. And eventually, our time, will come to an end in this earth and we shall die. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Our outward man perishes." But time has no effect upon our eternal Father. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Psalm 90, verse 2. So God is the eternal being who has always existed or who has always lived. And time is a creature, and he is not a creature. He is eternal. And this eternal one is Father. Our eternal Father is Father. He is eternally a Father. He did not become a Father at some point in time, but he is Father. He is Father within his own being. We saw that last week, and we'll see that again in Lord's Day 13. The first person, the Father, is the Father of the second person, the Son. He's also the Father, the eternal Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're talking about the triune God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Father, the eternal Father of the mediator, Jesus Christ. When you see those words, our Lord Jesus Christ, you must think of the incarnate one. Not the Son as he dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father, but the Son as he comes into the world in our flesh. That's his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals in the Gospels that his Father is God, and that he has a relationship to God which is distinct from our relationship to God. After his resurrection, in John 20, verse 17, he says this to Mary Magdalene, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Notice, he does not say, "I ascend to our Father, and I ascend to our God, but he makes a distinction. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Son of God in a very different sense than we are the children of God. And that will become clearer when we look at the fact that he is the only begotten Son in Lord's Day 13. There's the identity then. God the Father Almighty. He is eternal, and he is eternally Father. Therefore, he does not need us to be Father. He was Father before we came along. Now let's look at the sentence that makes up the bulk of Lord's Day 9, answer 26. Ignore, for the time being, the parenthetical comment, the part in brackets or in parentheses, and ignore, for the time being, the subordinate clause or clauses, and take the sentence at its most basic. Here's what it says. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father. That's the wonderful confession that the Christian makes, the confession that only the Christian is able to make. We have a relationship then to this eternal Father. This eternal Father is my God. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. And that language, thy God and my people, that language in the Bible is always a reference to the covenant. It's the covenant formula which expresses God's relationship of fellowship with his people. If Jehovah is our God, or if this eternal Father, who is Jehovah, is our God, then he is the object of our worship. We have no other God before him. We believe in no other God except him. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our Judge. If Jehovah is our God, if this eternal Father is our God, he protects us and he guides us and he provides for us and he saves us and he blesses us and he brings us to glory. That's what a God does. This God, this eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is my God. And second, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my Father. He's my God and he's my Father. A father begets his children, loves his children, cares for his children, guides, teaches, and nourishes his children. And so the relationship here is not merely creator, creature, or master, lord, servant, but the relationship here is father, son, or father, daughter. And as Christians, we're used to that idea. That's part of our prayer, our Father which art in heaven. That's part of our worship. We have the Trinitarian formula often in our worship, the benediction in our worship. God is our Father. And we ought to be awestruck at that. God in heaven, the eternal, unchangeable, holy, righteous, almighty God, is our Father. In many ways, that is unthinkable, impossible, inconceivable. That the Creator of heaven and earth could call himself our Father. But it's true. It's our confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's our confession. And the Catechism explains how it's true in answer 26. For the sake of Christ his Son. So God is our God, and he is our Father for the sake of Christ his Son. Everything begins with Jesus Christ, therefore. Everything depends upon Jesus Christ, therefore. Jesus Christ, as we shall learn more in Lord's Day 13, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is, as we learned last week in Lord's Day 8, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is, as the scriptures teach us, he is the firstborn. The firstborn. He is the preeminent one. He is the object of the Father's eternal delight. And so God has a Son already, because he is eternal Father. He has a Son already, and yet in his eternal counsel, he determined that he would have many more children, many more sons, and also daughters. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that," here's the purpose, "that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." It's God's purpose that Jesus should be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, God did not beget those other children except spiritually in regeneration, because God has only one only begotten Son. And God did not choose the angels to be his children, although he created them to be rational, moral creatures to serve him, but rather he determined to form a people for himself, to adopt a people for himself, to save a people, and to bestow upon that people the privileges of sonship, so that Jesus, the only begotten Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. We are, by God's grace, the many brethren. We find that truth of our salvation in many passages, but we're going to look this evening at Isaiah 63, especially Isaiah 63. The section which we read earlier, Isaiah 63 verse 7 through 64 verse 12, that section constitutes a prayer. That whole section is a prayer. And that prayer is a prayer made by Isaiah the prophet on behalf of God's people. And that is a prophetic prayer because it concerns events which, from Isaiah's perspective, have not yet happened, but will happen in the future after he is already dead and the people of Judah are in Babylon. The exile of God's people to Babylon will happen after Isaiah's death. But Isaiah, he prophesies about it, and he also prophesies about the return from captivity. And so Isaiah writes this prayer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that when the people of God are in captivity, they will use this prayer at that time. And this prayer, as we read through it, you'll notice, is a mixture of praise, lament, and petitions. And the address of this prayer is the Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, who is, as we know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the covenant God, the everlasting and faithful God, the unchanging God. And also, the address of this prayer is Father. And that's unusual because it's quite rare that God's people in the Old Testament call God Father. But we have that in verse 16. Isaiah 63 verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." In verse 8, Isaiah 63 verse 8, in verse 8, God identifies his people. Here are his people. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. This is God's description of his people from his perspective. This is how God sees his people in his eternal decree of election. As they are before him in his eternal counsel, he looks upon his people and he says, children that will not lie. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that that does not at all describe God's people in time. You could not describe Israel, and you could not describe us as children that will not lie. In reality, they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and we are too. But God determines in his eternal counsel that we are without spot and blemish, a holy people, and God determines to make us in reality what he has determined we shall be in his eternal counsel. And so, in God's decree of election, we are a children that will not lie, and in time we are not that, but God is going to make us that. Going to make us the people whom he has determined that we should be. And that's why he elects us, redeems us, justifies us, sanctifies us. And one day he will say before the whole world of men and angels, these are my people. They are children who do not lie. And God's attitude towards this people is described also in this chapter. It is the disposition of a father. In verse 7, we read these words, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And that word loving kindnesses, and notice it's in the plural, it's a multitude of loving kindnesses. That word loving kindnesses combines the word kindness or gentleness with faithfulness. And a good translation of that word is covenant mercy or steadfast love. And then we have in the same verse God's great goodness and his mercies, plural, and the multitude of his loving kindnesses. In verse 9, we have God's love and his pity toward his people. All of these are attributes of a father. A father is kind and gentle and merciful and pitiful and compassionate and full of love toward his children. Now return to Jesus Christ. The Catechism says that we are, for the sake of Christ, his Son, we are his children. He is our God and our Father. We are his children. In God's decree, he determines to have children that will not lie. He determines to show mercy and love toward them. He does that. He chooses them, redeems them, justifies and sanctifies them. In Jesus Christ, we're chosen in Jesus Christ. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now, in Isaiah's day, the people did not yet know Jesus Christ. He had not yet been revealed. He was promised, though, although the name Jesus Christ was not present in the prophecy of Isaiah because that name had not yet been revealed. And so don't expect to find Jesus Christ named that way in the Old Testament. He's known under other names. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and so on. And the name by which he's known here in this chapter is verse 9, the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence, or more literally, the angel of his face. And think of all of those Old Testament passages where we read of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not Gabriel or Michael or some other angel, some created angel. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And there the word angel means messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah's presence, or the angel of Jehovah's face. He is the perfect revelation of Jehovah, the true God. And says Isaiah, the angel of his presence saved them. God then saved his people in the Old Testament, and God saves his people in the New Testament by the exact same person, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. The only difference being that we now have much more understanding of who this Jesus Christ is, who this angel of the Lord is, and therefore we have a much better understanding of what salvation is and what this angel of the Lord did. Jesus Christ saved and redeemed God's people. He did so by suffering in their place the punishment that they deserved for their sins. He did so by dying on the cross for us. And that great redemptive work was prefigured or foreshadowed in various ways in the Old Testament. Think of all the Old Testament sacrifices for one thing, but especially it was foreshadowed and prefigured in God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And that too is described in this chapter, as we shall see. So here is the relationship. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's eternal and he's eternally Father. That eternal Father is our God and our Father, and he is that for the sake of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation so that we would be brought into the family of God and become his people, whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And the goal of that is that one day God will say about us, in truth, they are children that will not lie. That's the wonderful message, beloved, of the gospel of grace. That's where God is bringing us. That's the goal. We are going to be one day children that will not lie. In Lord's Day 9, the Catechism is expounding Article 1, as I said, of the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Creed could have highlighted many of the attributes of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his truth. But the Creed highlights God's almightiness. He is almighty, or omnipotent, or all-powerful. And since God is almighty, he possesses all power. And the Catechism explains that very simply in these words in answer 26, he is able to do it. If you wanted to explain omnipotence or almightiness or all-powerfulness to someone, you could say this: omnipotence is the power that God has to do whatever he determines to do. He is able to do it. We are not almighty. We do not have the power to do whatever we determine to do. We determine many things which we end up not being able to do because something hinders us in the doing of them. Nothing is able to hinder God in the doing of his will. No creature is able to hinder God in the performance of the things that he determines to do. Remember, God is eternal, and so before creation took place, God was the only being, and nothing hindered him in creating the creatures that he determined to bring into being. God did not say, "Let there be light," and then the darkness refused to allow the light to shine. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light because God determined to make light, and so light was made. And God never created a creature that hindered him in the performance of his will. So after God had made his creatures, none of them could then turn upon him and stop him doing that which he determined to do. God is not like the fictional Dr. Frankenstein, who created Frankenstein's monster. And then he could not control that monster so that it destroyed him. All creatures, including the rebel man, are in his hand. And no creature, even a rational moral creature like an angel or a man, can hinder God or thwart him in anything that he does. He is able to do it, being Almighty God. Now, of course, rebellious man can disobey God's commandments, but that's not the same thing as preventing God from doing that which he wills or determines to do. Because even sin is part of God's eternal plan for all things. The Catechism then illustrates this truth that God is almighty by pointing to two great works that he performs, creation and providence. God our Father is the maker of heaven and earth. And so creation is mentioned in Lord's Day 9, and then providence is the subject of Lord's Day 10. The doctrine of creation, though, is not the main idea or subject of Lord's Day 9. You'll notice the doctrine of creation is a parenthetical comment, which means a comment in parentheses or in brackets. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have the opening of the parentheses, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, and you have the closing of the parentheses, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my Son, or my God, and my Father. It is, though, impossible to confess that God is almighty if you deny that God is the creator. Because everywhere Scripture praises God for his work of creation. And so the Catechism has a few things to say about the subject of creation. First, the source of creation is nothing. Answer 26, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. And that means that God did not need or use pre-existent material to create the universe. He called everything into being out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was something. Second, to be more precise, the real source of creation is not nothing, but the will and word of God. God willed in his eternal counsel that there should be the creation, and he planned every detail of his creation in his eternal counsel. And then when the time came, when God begins to create by even creating time, God spoke, "Let there be," and there was. God spoke every creature into being, calling that which was not as though it were. And the only exception was man. Because God took special care in the forming of man from the dust of the earth and woman from man's rib. But all of these creatures, man included, have their source in the will and word of God. And third, creation is everything outside of God, everything distinct from God, and everything that depends on God for its existence and continuance. There are two categories of being. There's God the Creator, and then there's everything else, creature. Heaven itself is a creature. That place where God dwells, and that place where the angels live, and that place where God's people go after death, that place is a creature. And the earth where we live is a creature. And everything in heaven, such as angels, is a creature. And everything on earth is also a creature. And everything in the seas is a creature. And all these creatures then depend upon God, because there is no creature that can ever be independent of Him. And then fourth, God did not abandon His creatures after He made them. He's not, as the deists put it, a watchmaker who makes a watch and then winds up his watch and leaves it then to go by its own natural processes until eventually it runs out and dies, but rather he continually upholds it and governs it according to his perfect sovereign will and good pleasure. And fifth, the source of our knowledge of creation is God's word. By examining the creation itself, we can discover some truth about the creation. Scientists do that. But we need God's word to guide us, even in such scientific endeavors. In God's word, we learn that God created the world in the space of 6 normal 24-hour days. And we learn the order in which He created everything. And we learn about the special creation of man. And therefore, we reject the wicked, unbelieving notion of evolutionism, the idea that man is another animal with ape-like ancestors. That's one great work of our Father. He is the maker of heaven and earth. His work is creation. And the other great work in which our Father displays His almighty power is salvation or deliverance. And that's the focus of Isaiah 63, the prayer that the prophet prepares for the people when they will enter into Babylonian captivity. The prophet prays to God, appealing to God's earlier deliverances of His people in former years. Remember that God's people in Isaiah 63 are viewed from two perspectives. In verse 8, God says, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. That's God's people, as they exist in God's counsel as the elect of God. And since they are God's people, God determines to make them such. He has chosen them in time, or in eternity rather, and He will save them in time. And then verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them." God's people in His eternal counsel are children who will not lie. God's people often in time are rebellious vexers of the Holy Spirit. That's God's people as a nation, as an organic whole, consisting of elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever, regenerate and unregenerate alike in the nation of Israel. And as a rebellious, sinful, and stiff-necked people, they often manifest themselves in history, and yet God has an elect remnant which he saves. And in this chapter, the prophet recalls God's gracious salvation of his people, and he appeals to God to perform the same great works of salvation again. And that's often the way of the prophets. It's often the way of prayer too. We remember what God did in the past, and we appeal to him to repeat that in the present and in the future. First, in verses 7 and so on, we have God's reason for saving his people. It's not that they were worthy of that salvation. It's not that they earned or merited that salvation. It's not that they had any quality in them to attract God to them. The reason is his love. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the great goodness according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Why does a father deliver his children? He does so because he loves them. Second, in verse 9, we see the close bond that God has with his people, a bond of love. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. If a father has a child, and that child is in deep misery and affliction, the father feels his child's affliction because of that close bond of love between father and child. The father's sympathetic heart reaches out to his suffering child and makes his child's suffering his own. And if he could, he would take his child's place and take upon himself the suffering of his child in order to save his child. And that's what God does for his people. Read the early chapters of Exodus, and you'll see when Israel suffered in Egypt, God's sympathetic heart was moved. And throughout Israel's history, God delivered his people, not because they deserved it, but because he pitied them. And today, God delivers his church because their suffering moves his fatherly heart. Now, of course, our Heavenly Father is not powerless. He does not wring his hands in sympathy and do nothing. He does not stand helplessly by while we suffer. Instead, God came to us, and in the person of his Son, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Jesus took upon himself our sins and miseries in order to deliver us from them. And that too takes the sting of our afflictions away. When we suffer in this life, if we are believers, it is not because God intends to destroy us. Our sufferings are for our profit, and they serve our salvation. Yes, there's pain, and yes, there's suffering, and yes, there's misery. But in that suffering, there is no punishment for our sins. And what an earthly father cannot do, our heavenly Father does. He delivers from sin and death. For even death cannot separate us from our Father's love. And that's the seriousness, beloved, of verse 15. Verse 15 is the cry of one who looks at the situation of his life and is tempted to conclude that God's mercies have come to an end, which he knows is impossible. Verse 15, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Asks the prophet in this prayer. The sounding of Jehovah's bowels refers to the stirring up of his compassionate heart toward his suffering people. And those bowels sounded at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. God was stirred up in compassion for the salvation of his suffering people. And from the perspective of the people of Israel in Babylon, it seems that God has restrained or shut up his bowels so that they do not sound in mercy toward him. His compassionate heart seems to be held back from helping them, as if God no longer cared about his people and their mercy or their misery no longer moved him. And that's what it seemed like when the Babylonians came and took God's people away and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and all the misery that was connected to that. And of course, it's not true. And the prophet knows it's not true. And God's people in their heart of hearts know it's not true. But it seems to be true. It's a dreadful feeling when we imagine that God no longer has compassion on us. And we ought not to say, well, here are my miserable circumstances, and I'm going to conclude from this that God has no more compassion upon me. But we ought to remember, but God's mercies are everlasting, and God is faithful, and God is using this and doing this for my salvation. And then third, in verses 9 through 14, we have a description of God's fatherly deliverance of Israel. At the center of that deliverance, as I said, is the angel of his presence or his face, who is Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he saved and redeemed them. Redemption is deliverance by the paying of a ransom price. In Exodus, God ransomed Israel by sacrificing Egypt. He destroyed Egypt with 10 dreadful plagues and spared Israel. In the New Testament, God ransomed us by sacrificing his Son. He punished his Son in his wrath for our sins. And then we read in verse 9, he bare them and carried them. And bear and carried are synonyms, the same meaning. Think of a father taking his little child by the hand, and then when his child becomes weary, he carries him in his arms. This was Jehovah's activity toward his people. In verse 11, he brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock. Another example of God's care. This time a reference to the passage through the Red Sea by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 13, the description is now of a compassionate farmer. He led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. In verse 14, he caused him, Israel, to rest, and he did lead his people, think of this, bringing them into the land of Canaan, where they had rest. He did this for the glory of his name. End of verse 14, to make thyself a glorious name. These then are the works of our Almighty God and Father. He is our Creator. He delivers us from sin, from the guilt and pollution and power of sin. He does that now not by sending the plagues and then leading us out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness and into Canaan. But he does that by the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because these are the works of power and grace in the New Testament for which we praise our God. And these Old Testament works were simply pictures and foreshadowings of those greater works in the New Testament. A father, as we have seen, loves his children. He cares for his children. He provides for his children. He protects his children. And the response of a child is trust. That is our response and must be our response to our Heavenly Father, who is Almighty God. Notice how this trust is expressed in the Catechism. First, I rely upon him so entirely. We expect with childlike confidence that God will provide us with all things necessary for soul and body. That's the attitude of a small child, let's say a three-year-old child, to father. That child simply expects that father will do whatever father must do to provide food and clothing and shelter and safety and all the rest. And therefore, we do not fret or become anxious as if our father would ever fail us. Second, we have no doubts concerning him. I have no doubt, but he will. Answer 26. An earthly father is insulted when we doubt his care, his love, and his ability to provide and protect. And if we doubt God, we are guilty of unbelief, and that's why God makes his care of us abundantly clear in Scripture with so many promises. He knows that we are weak in faith, and therefore he gives us an abundance of reasons to trust him. We do not doubt his power, and we do not doubt his faithfulness. Answer 26 ends this way: he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful father. And third and finally, we have a particular view of adversity. Here's where fatherhood is tested: adversity. A child's trust is tested when he is in adversity. Will father be able or willing to help me in this trial? And the Christian, he expects adversity. Answer 26 calls this world a valley of tears. Not a rose garden, a valley of tears, a place of much weeping and sorrow. And the Christian sees God's hand in adversity, whatever evils he sends upon me. Evils are those unpleasant things, trials and miseries that come upon me, and the believer says, God sends those upon me. He sends them. They come to me from my Father's hand. Not because of chance or bad luck, but they come upon me from my Father's hand. And the Christian then, seeing these things come from the Father's hand, trusts that God will be able to make this adversity turn out to my advantage. Sometimes God stops the adversity, prevents it from even coming in the first place, but often he does not. He sends it. And when he sends it, he makes it serve our salvation in so many inscrutable ways. And so we say, adversity was for my profit. It served my salvation. It was good for me that I was afflicted. It strengthened me in my faith. And who would not trust in such a God and Father? He has proved to be trustworthy in the past. And is he not also trustworthy today? He is our Almighty God and Father, so the Catechism says, able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Amen.